As the children are making their way out ever so quietly, that's amazing. I don't know what's happened here, but this is great. Let's take our Bibles and turn as we continue our worship this morning to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. And we are looking this morning at verses 17 through to 20. 17 through to 20. If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible in the back of the seat in front of you. And if you're sitting without a Bible in front of you or a seat in front of you, have a look over the back. You might find one there. God's Word is precious to us, isn't it? It's a treasure. And so I encourage you to bring the Word of God and to study it with us here this morning. And I want to welcome those who are first-time guests amongst us. I see a few faces this morning, and it's just good to have you amongst us today, and trust this will be a blessing to you as you fellowship with us in Christ. Well, the title of this message is the second part of a two-part message. It's Be on Guard Against Your Enemy, Part 2. As we think about the church, the history of the church is inseparable from the history of Satan's attempts to destroy her. Let me restate that. The history of the church is inseparable from the history of Satan's attempts to destroy her. While there are many dangers outside the church, the greatest danger to the church is from within. The greatest danger is that Satan would plant his false teachers, those who would take God's word and distort it, those who would claim to be prophets of God and bring a message to the church that is not the truth, that is not of the Lord. It's the greatest danger to the church. Paul warned the elders in Ephesus. As he met with them, he said, "From among yourselves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves." Acts 20, verse 30. And don't forget that their way, the way of the false prophet, the way of the false teacher, the way of those who would distort and twist the word of God, is a way of darkness, not light. It's a way that leads to death and not life. So the message this morning will focus on the reality of false teachers and what believers need to do to guard themselves against such men who are enemies of the cross and enemies of Christ. So read with me verses 17 through to verse 20 of Romans chapter 16. Paul writes, "I now urge you, brethren," writing to believers here, "I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching that you have learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Father, I ask this morning that you would open these truths, the scripture, this passage of your most holy word, that you would open it, God, to our understanding, that your Holy Spirit will work amongst us today and reveal to us what you would have us learn from this text of your word. Father, we thank you that we are not left alone to try and work out what you would have of us or for us today, but you have given us your Spirit to teach us all things, to illuminate your word to our mind, to our understanding, and to bring about, Lord, the conviction that leads to repentance and change and transformation. And so, God, we cry out to you this morning. We are dependent on you to work here today for your glory, for your honor, for the building up of your church in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As I said last time we looked at this passage, it was the apostles' deep love for the people, the believers in Rome, that drove him to warn the believers of the dangers they face in false teachers. He's just spent 16 verses expressing his love, the heart of this apostle, this dear man who loved these people, even though he'd never been to the Church of Rome personally. He knew people that were there, and he wrote to these people because he wanted to come to Rome on his way to Spain, and he wanted to be helped by them. But at the same time, he wanted them to know he had a deep love for them, and he wanted to minister the grace of God and the gospel of God to them. And that's why we have this wonderful treatise of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 16 is perhaps the most neglected chapter of the book, of this letter. And so we've taken some good time here speaking of the truth that's contained in this letter and what it reveals. And it truly, verse Romans 16 truly reveals, does it not, the heart of a man who loves other people. And one of the greatest ways you can love other people is to point them to the truth, for the truth will set them free. The truth will open their eyes. The truth will help them realize the desperate condition that they're in. And really, that's what the book of Romans does. The book of Romans shows man his desperate need of a Savior, that he's a sinner, that he's offended a holy God. The book of Romans shows man that God, out of his great mercy and of his grace, has come into this world in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, taken on human flesh, and through his death, burial, and resurrection, has dealt with the sin issue once and for all. The book of Romans reveals the love of God as God now, through Christ, is able to justify his people, to welcome them, to come, that people can come and be reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, faith by faith in him. And this is the same love that now motivates him to address the issue of false teachers. False teachers teach the doctrines of demons. We're told in Jude they secretly introduced their destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. Men who follow their own sensuality, they malign the way of truth, and in their greed they exploit people with false words. And Paul fears for the destructive nature of false teachers, and that fear is not groundless. When Paul finally did get to Rome, although he was in a prison cell, he found precisely what he was warning these people against. Paul wrote while he was in Rome in a prison cell to the church in Philippi, and this is what he said. He says, "Some to be sure," speaking of the people in Rome, the believers in Rome, he says, "Some to be sure are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel, but the former proclaim Christ out of a selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment." Can you imagine a man or men standing up to preach and herald the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the greatest and most purest of messages of love that the world has ever known, yet at the very same time have a selfish ambition rather than a pure motive, hoping to cause the Apostle Paul distress in his imprisonment? I mean, how warped and twisted is that? And yet isn't that the heart of human flesh? Isn't that fleshliness? Isn't that what we really are all like? That we would take something so pure and so precious, something that we so treasure, and in the midst of using and speaking that word, distort, twist, or in some way use it to affect hurt or pain on another human being. Paul therefore demonstrates his love for the church in Rome back here in Romans 16. By giving them this very strong warning, as he does in expressing his urging of them to consider these things, to keep their eyes out to be alert. We saw 2 weeks ago, we began this, that we are looking in this text at three things that believers need to do to guard themselves against false teachers. And we got to look at the first one last time, and that was you need to be alert, verses 17 and 18. I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you've learned, and turn away from them, for such men are slaves not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. And Paul really is highlighting two points here, two main points under this heading, and that is firstly, we need to respond rightly to the presence of false teachers by marking them out, number one. We respond rightly by marking them out, keeping our eye on those who cause dissensions. The idea here is to look and observe with intensity, like a watchman on the city wall. We must be alert to those who come into the church with the purpose of causing dissension and hindrance. And when we say it into the church, we don't just mean into Hickman Community Church. That's bad enough. But we're talking about men who are in the church who claim to be apostles or who claim to be pastors or who claim to be evangelists for Jesus Christ, but are bringing a message that hinders people from ever knowing the truth and the grace of Jesus Christ and the glory of the gospel as it's proclaimed to us in the scripture. People who distort and twist the word of God. And he's saying, you keep an eye on them. Mark them out. Know who they are. So that those of you who are parents, as you're raising your children, you can say, you don't want to listen to that guy. You don't want to listen to that woman. Because those people are false teachers. And then secondly, he says, here you have a right, responding rightly in the presence of false teachers by marking them out, but also by turning away from them. He doesn't say we should seek harm of them. He doesn't say we should throw them in prison or burn them at the stake. We're just simply to turn away from them. We're to maintain the course that God has set for us to walk in. That is, we are to be proclaimers of the truth. As I said last time we looked at this passage, the greatest defense against error, the greatest defense against a distortion of the truth is a strong proclamation of the truth. And so we're to be about the business of preaching and proclaiming and upholding truth. Now these men, they're not easy to detect. Jude says they creep in, they come in and into the love feasts. They're there amongst the believers. And it's interesting he speaks of those love feasts because I think in the early church, those love feasts were very much an open kind of service where people came with a psalm and a hymn and a spiritual song, and the men would gladly bring and lead in the context of those times of fellowship. And there were some who would come in and they would enjoy this love feast, but all the time they would be sowing their seeds of dissension and causing doubt and asking questions that would cause people to wonder whether Christ truly has done what he said he's done. You remember the book of Thessalonians, as Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, he writes to correct an error, and the error was, and the false teaching was, that that Jesus Christ had already returned and that he wasn't coming back again. And there was nothing to look forward to. And so Paul corrects that. In Galatians, he writes to the believers in Galatia, and he's correcting the false teachers who in the church in Galatia were saying, you know what, it's okay to have faith in Jesus, but you really got to be circumcised to be saved. How can you belong to the covenant of God's people if you're not circumcised? And we're just to turn away from those people. And they're not always easy, as I say, to distinguish. And so Paul lists some marks here for us to identify them. And last time I said you need to know, the second point under this is you need to know the identifying marks of false teachers, verses 17b and 18. And Paul gives us four marks. The first is the motivation of selfishness. They do what they do. They cause dissensions and hindrances from self-centeredness and self-exaltation. And you could say that this man, this false teacher, he's a divider. He's a divider using false doctrine to disrupt or destroy the church. And he gleefully divides brother from brother and sister from sister. Paul warns about this man. He says, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, he says, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. The second mark is that not only is the motivation selfish, but their message discards the truth that's revealed. They teach that which is contrary to the teachings that came through the apostles. And we call that kind of false teacher a heretic. He's a heretic. And a heretic is one, is the most prominent, perhaps the most dangerous of the false teachers. He either adds to or takes away from the Word of God. And Peter warns against him in his second letter. He says, but false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. 2 Peter 2, verse 1 and following. The disciples of Jesus, who became the apostles in the church, they were commissioned to go forth, and they were told to preach Jesus, that Jesus is the Christ. That was their commission. They were to go and make much of Jesus Christ being the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And so Satan knew if he can distort Old Testament prophecy, if he can get people who all they had in that day was the Old Testament, if he can get people to not understand or to read the Old Testament in the wrong way, then they're not going to be able to identify Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And so there was false prophets who came and they distorted the Word of God. Excuse me. I think I sung my heart out this morning. But there were also false teachers. And false teachers in the New Testament period would come into the church and they would hear the apostles' doctrines and they would add to them and they would take away from them and they would twist them and distort them to their own ends, and there is swift destruction, Peter warns, coming upon them. And they were commissioned by the apostles, commissioned by Jesus Christ. They were empowered by the Holy Spirit to lay down the cornerstone and the foundation of the church, which was none other than Jesus Christ. And they declared that Jesus was in every way and fulfilled all the promises of the Messiah in the Old Testament within the framework and the time span that Jesus was here. And they went back to passages like the book of Isaiah, and they pointed out who the humble servant was in Isaiah 52 and 53, and that Isaiah there is proclaiming the work of Christ and the atoning work and the propitiating work of Jesus Christ on the cross. As I said last time, every cult that we know of in this world is so named because it's taken the truth about the person of Jesus Christ and it's either added to it or taken away from that. And so we need to hold on, we need to hold firmly to the doctrines of the New Testament of what the apostles have given to us. We need to understand that you only lay a foundation once. And we have groups of people today all across the globe who are claiming that they have fresh words and fresh visions and that God's speaking today, and they're bringing all kinds of things to people, and people love that kind of stuff. And the flip side of that, you've got another group of people who are saying, you know what, we really don't know what orthodoxy is. We really don't know what the New Testament's about. We really aren't orthodox. There's just no way we can ever truly know what the New Testament is about. So we're just going to cruise along, and maybe, just maybe, somewhere along the way, we'll get to know what the truth is. And they attack the veracity and the faithfulness and the purity of God's truth. And by so doing, they deny the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, we see that their appetites and their desires enslave them. Verse 18, Paul says, "For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites." This man is a charlatan. Thank you, brother. Appreciate that. And a charlatan is a person who uses Christianity as a means for personal enrichment. False teachers are in the ministry not as slaves to Christ, but as slaves to their own appetites. And so what they teach in order to feed themselves. What they teach in order to bolster themselves up in the eyes of the people, to get what they desire, whether it's riches or fame or sex. Whatever liberty they want to have, that's what they go after. And they take God's pure gospel and they distort it, and they say things like, you know, if you're not prosperous, you're in sin. If you don't know prosperity, if you're poor, you're in sin. And they go to places like Africa and Uganda, where we've just been, and they preach this message, and the people in Uganda go, really, God wants us to be wealthy and prosperous? Oh, praise God, I want that God, because they're living in a mud hut with a thatched roof and no electricity. Who wouldn't want that kind of God? And so thousands and thousands of people flock to these men who are proclaiming health, wealth, and prosperity. And it's so sad because it's not true. It's not true to the world we live in. It's a fallen world. The Bible says that even as believers, we will suffer much in the cause of Christ. Paul could say he'd suffered hunger and thirst. This man had been in an ocean swimming for 2 days, almost drowning before someone rescued him. Where's prosperity in that? Such a distortion, such a twisting of biblical truth and spiritual reality. Oh yes, in the spiritual realm, we have every blessing in Christ Jesus. Amen? Every blessing in Christ Jesus is ours. Everything that God has given to Christ is ours. And the Bible says that all things have been put under the feet of Christ. And ultimately we will rule and reign with Him. But while we're here on this earth, while we are walking this sin-stained earth, and while we dwell in this fleshly body, we do battle and we wrestle and we struggle and we fight and we experience pain and suffering. And that's the reality of the Christian life. You need to take up a cross if you're to follow Christ. It's not an easy life. Fourthly, their methods are deceptive. False teachers are likable and they win some, yes, but they are smooth. And he talks about they have smooth and flattering speech. They're nice to be around. What they say doesn't jar you. What they say doesn't impact you in the sense of causing you to want to step back a little. No, what they say builds up your self-esteem. Smooth and flattering speech, and it's destructive because people grow up in the context of churches with these men in the pulpit and they never learn what the battle is against the flesh. They never understand that every day we are to crucify the flesh and self and reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And we call this man a deceiver. He cares nothing for what God wants and everything for what men want. He's a man pleaser rather than a God pleaser. Paul titled this man an ear tickler. And as he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:3 through 4, he says, "For the time will come when they will not endure a sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." And a myth is anything that doesn't accord to the theology of and the theological correctness of who God is as He's revealed Himself, and nor does it accord to the ontological truth of the world in which we live in. A myth is you can be anything you want to be. That's a myth. An absolute myth. It's a myth that if you believe in yourself enough, you can achieve whatever you want. It's a myth. The world's full of them. Culture's full of them. We hear them all the time. They're laid out there as if they're the greatest thing on the planet. It's a myth to believe that when a child is born into this world, that child is a blank slate, and that as a parent, you have the responsibility to write on that blank slate good stuff, and if you put in good, then good will come out. It's a myth. The Bible says we're shaping an iniquity in our mother's womb. That doesn't mean that my infant child is a sinner when they're born because they haven't done anything wrong, but very quickly, we begin to realize that even an infant has a heart that's bent against God, that's rebellious towards God, and it's seen in their rebellion towards their parents. It's a myth. Most of pop psychology is full of myth. We need to discard it and come back to the truth and understand what the scriptures teach about who human beings are, who we really are. And then we need to understand that we are broken and that we are fallen and that we're under the condemnation of God and the judgment of God is right around the corner and that God is righteous and just to condemn us. It's a myth to believe that God is some kind of Santa Claus in the sky who winks at sin. No, God hates sin, and the Bible says he hates the sinner, and ultimately that sinner will be condemned to hell, but he also loves the sinner. You say, well, what is it? Does he hate or love? Which one? Yes, it's both. God's love has been set out and poured out into this world and been set on display in the person of Jesus Christ. And even today, the love of God stands true and it stands real because he's offering mercy to you, a sinner, today, to you who are outside of his kingdom, to you who are under his judgment, to you who are under his wrath. He's offering his mercy. And his grace is sufficient if you come in faith and repentance and turn from sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The Bible says that God will envelop you and he'll wrap his arms around you in that sense and reconcile you to himself. Because the blood of Jesus Christ has the power to cleanse us from all sin. All sin. The blood of Jesus Christ has the power to satisfy the wrath of Almighty God. The blood of Jesus Christ is the very means by which you and I can now approach the throne of God with boldness and courage and know that God has accepted us, but more than accepted us, he has declared us to be his children, sons and daughters of the living God. Hallelujah. Do I hear a hallelujah? Phew. All this tickling, all this preaching that appeals to the flesh and tells you you're something real special. You're not special. You're not special. God's special. God's special. You're not to be worshipped. God is to be worshipped. You're not to be served. God is to be served. And the balance of the scriptures is that knowing Christ and now having that stamp, that mark of being one of the children of God and having that place in the Lord, knowing that we stand right in his presence, we know that everything that we have is a gift from him. And we're blessed. We're not special, but we're blessed. And how can we not, in response to that blessing, cry out to God and worship him and thank him and live our lives expressing our love for the one who loved us even unto death? That's the message. You know, these deceivers, they'll tell you, the little gods, they'll tell you that you have authority and power, that you, everything God has, you have now, and that you can control the weather. You can tell the tornado to go away, and it'll go away. That you can tell sickness to flee. In fact, these false teachers and deceivers, they'll tell you if you're sick, you're in sin. Well, that's been around since the fall, that kind of false teaching. It's so sad. And people flock to these men. And it's just over the years I've wrestled with this. Why? I have a grandparent who died in his late 30s, early 40s, somewhere around there, because he wouldn't go to the doctor. Why? Because he went and listened to one of these false teachers on a Friday night who said to him he was healed. And then he needed to have faith to believe he was healed. And I remember my dad, I was just a young kid, I was about 6 years of age. My dad went in there and in tears begged this man to go to the hospital. He said, "I'll take you to the hospital right now and they can address this." The guy was writhing in pain in his bed. And he turned to my dad and he said, "Joel," he said, if I let you take me to the hospital, I've denied the faith." Whose faith? What faith? His faith? Well, if you're trusting in your faith, you're doomed. Faith is not something you're to trust in. Faith is something you have that takes you to somewhere else to trust in something else. And Jesus never promised healing of the body in this life. That's why we all die. That's right. Praise God for 90-year-olds. Right? It gives us a little hope that we might live a little longer. But we will all die. You get that? You understand that? That's the truth. These deceivers, they preach a partial gospel. They pick out the good bits of the gospel and they preach this distorted message. And they tell you that you can save yourself by praying a prayer. You can't save yourself by praying a prayer. Only God can save you. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Doesn't belong to you. Belongs to the Lord. And He chooses whom He chooses. And it's His prerogative to do so because He's God. Do you not understand that? If God chooses to pass over some and save others, that's His choice. And it's His rights as God. And He reminds us, doesn't He? Can the clay say to the potter, "Why did you make me like this?" It's the right of the potter to take the clay and make it into whatever he wants to make it. And so we need to come with humble hearts and be broken over our sin and contrite before God, who is glorious and majestic and holy and is exalted. He's the great I am. He's the self-existent God. We need to lay hold of Him. And let us not be deceived by these who tell us we can manipulate God and tell God what to do. And I want to add one more under here. They deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. That's what it says there at the end of verse 18. By their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Which means that this man is an abuser. He's an abuser. He's not only a deceiver, but he's an abuser. Because these men appear as ministers of righteousness, looking out for your good, but instead they're simply taking advantage of your naivety or your ignorance, your gullibility, whatever it is. They speak much about the grace of God, and yet they turn the grace of God into a license for sin. I can't tell you how many young pastors I've known in my life who use their position and used a distorted gospel to get and to satisfy their own sexual appetites. Well, that brings me to my second main point this morning in this text, and that's verse 19. The second thing that you and I must do to avoid false teachers is we need to be discerning. Not only do we need to be alert and know who these men are and identify them and turn away from them, but we need to be discerning even in that process. Paul rejoiced, notice in verse 19, to hear about the obedience of the Christians in Rome. But obedience also made them a prime target for false teachers. The desire to obey. You say, how does that work? Well, false teachers really make converts out of raw pagans, do they? Rather, they go for the unsuspecting Christian who lacks the discernment. So we could say that obedience then is not enough. We also need discernment. Many of these false teachers set themselves up as prophets. They claim to be gifted by God to speak new revelation outside the scripture, new authoritative words of prediction, teaching, rebuke, encouragement. I've been in churches where the guy up the front's just talking to God, and then he says, "Oh God, thank you." And then he'll grab some guy and say, come up here, and he'll put it in. He said, God's speaking through me right now. Thus saith the Lord. And he speaks a whole lot of garbage about all the wonderful things that God's going to do with this man's life or this woman's life. And he gives them false hope. And he puts all the focus on this world. It's not where the focus should be. As believers, our focus is on a different world, on a different city where the Lord lives and dwells. If you're comfortable in this world, something's wrong. Something's wrong. You know, we have a greater opportunity in this 21st century generation than any other generation to bring the gospel to the world. Because of the means of communication we have all over this globe. I mean, I can be talking to someone in New Zealand just like that. So easy. Someone was talking to me at 3 a.m. this morning. I didn't talk back. But that's how easy it is. And we can take the gospel all over this globe in a moment's time. But so can the false prophets. So can the false teachers. They claim to be gifted with these new authoritative words of prediction and teaching and rebuke and encouragement, but are they? No. No, that's just their own pride speaking. In reality, they're not commissioned and empowered by God at all. They're commissioned and empowered by Satan himself. And the goal of that commissioning and the goal of that empowerment is for the purpose of misleading and disrupting Christ's church. The Apostle John offered an urgent warning about this kind of man. He said, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses, I don't want to pick on any particular false group, but that's one that you should be absolutely aware of. They don't believe Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Oh, he's the Son of God, all right. But they believe he's just an apparition of in Michael the Archangel, and he's kind of just this ethereal being that just can appear and be take on this kind of physical form. They don't believe he's eternal. They distort the nature and being of Christ. The Mormons, they distort that same thing, distort Christ in a similar way. They say that, in fact, they even say that Jesus is the brother of Satan. And that God is no different than you and me. And that when we die, because we're all gods, we're going to inhabit our own planet, and we're going to, like God Adam, have our own planet and start our own offspring. How blasphemous are these things? This is what false prophets do, but we need to test the spirits to determine if they originate with the Holy Spirit or a demonic spirit. The Holy Spirit is never, ever going to take away the deity and the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He's never going to distort that. He's always going to manifest the reality that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, came into this world and took on human flesh and lived amongst us for the purpose of becoming a sacrifice for our sin, for the purpose of providing for you and me a means of salvation, a way of salvation. So any spirit that distorts that or twists that is from the evil one. Well, back in our text in verse 19, Paul calls the believers to be wise in what is good and what is an innocent in what is evil. Firstly, to be wise in what is good. As Christians, we need to fill our minds and we need to fill our lives with good thoughts and good actions. As Philippians 4, 8 through 9 says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything is worthy of praise, dwell or think on these things. And the things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Do you see the connection between your thinking and the reality of who God is and what he's doing? And now, Paul's not saying here you can speak God into existence. It's not what he's saying. He's saying that you will know God is with you when you know God. When you dwell on all of these virtuous things, when your mind is set on things above and not on the things of this earth, then you'll know God. God will reveal himself to you as you study the Word of God, as the Scriptures are run through your mind. You'll be renewed in the attitude of your mind. And all of this is what God's doing, and we need to be wise in what is good. And the only way I know to do that is to study God's Word and to seek out the truth of that Word. By the way, the discernment means, as it's used in the Scripture, it means to have the ability to divide a group into two, the right and the wrong, the black and the white. And when applied to our thinking, it's the discernment, the ability to discern between what is true and what is error. What is honorable and glorifying to God and what is dishonorable and glorifying to man. Need to be wise in what is good. Not only are we to think on what is good, but we're to practice what is good. That's wisdom. Wisdom is truth applied to everyday life. J.B. Phillips paraphrases this verse 19. He says, I want to see you experts in good. And in this context, good here refers to sound doctrine in line with gospel truth, as Paul has been unfolding in this letter. And evil refers to the corrupt doctrine of the false teachers. I just want to encourage you this morning, the saints at Hickman, and whoever's listening to this message, that you would that you would invest time and energy and mind in the Word of God, and particularly in the book of Romans. That you would study this book to know it, that it would become a part of you, and that you would just... When people talk about the gospel, just Romans would come out all over the place. Because Romans is the treaty, a New Testament treatise on the gospel, and it covers every element of the gospel. And so to know Romans is to know the gospel. And to know the gospel is to be able to defend yourself against lies and distortions and deception. And so I encourage you to study the gospel in the book of Romans. But I also encourage you to study what the elements of the gospel are. Study what grace is. Study what faith is. Study what hope is. Study what the atonement is. Do some work in these areas so you are confident in what the Scriptures reveal is true of these things. There are a number of books that have helped me over the years in this area. And one was, because I didn't grow up in a church that taught a pure gospel at all. There was so much distortion in the gospel message I heard that I didn't know what way was up or down. But men like Jerry Bridges, who wrote Transforming Grace, helped me to understand the biblical truth regarding the grace of God. So read his book, Transforming Grace, The Gospel According to Jesus by John MacArthur, an excellent book if you want to understand some of the distortions that are going on in the culture, the Christian culture in which most of us are raised in. The Gospel Primer by Milton Vincent, an excellent devotional study on the gospel. This is a pastor who, by the way, had preached for about 10 years in his church, and then he went to his elders and he said, you know what, I really don't think I understand the gospel rightly. I think I need to take a sabbatical and go and study the gospel. And they just looked at him and they said, sure. And they gave him a sabbatical of a year. I'm not asking for that, but that would be nice. But they gave him a sabbatical for an entire year. They paid him for that year, and he devoted himself to studying the gospel. And at the end of it, he wrote a little book called The Gospel Primer. Powerful little book. It's okay, Gary. Settle down. Or What is the Gospel by Greg Gilbert, out of Nine Marks Ministry, an excellent book on the gospel. Or Hell's Best Kept Secret by Ray Comfort. Or The Gospel by Ray Ortland. These are all godly men who've studied the gospel, and they'll help you. They'll help you understand the gospel so you can preserve and protect yourself against the evil one, and that you can be wise in what is good, and the gospel is good. Amen? It's the good news. That's what we call it, the good news. It's good. Well, he also says, be innocent of what is evil. And Paul seems to pick up on Jesus' words here out of Matthew 10, 16, where Jesus said, "Behold, I send you as out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." And while it's helpful to have a basic knowledge of the cults and other false religions and teachings so that you can avoid their errors and witness to them, it's really not that edifying to study these errors in depth. And for sake of time, let me just say this: we should focus on the truth and knowing the truth, because that will equip you then to refute the errors of false teachers. If something doesn't fit in the category of truth, you know it's an error. So you don't have to know all the errors. They will come thick and fast. There's bound to be another one just about to be launched in the evangelical church in America. I mean, they're just being launched all the time. Some guy standing up, and if he's influential, if he has the platform of people's ears, he'll lead them astray. He'll take them down a pathway away from what is true and what the gospel message is really about. So just study the truth. And by the way, that's how they teach people to study for counterfeit money and banks. They don't bring in counterfeit money and study all the different counterfeits out there. They give them the true currency, and they say, study this currency. And when you've studied the currency of the American greenback and you know every bill and you know every nuance in those bills and every line and how it all works, and you know it and you've studied it, then when something comes across your desk that's not in accord to the truth, you know it's not true currency. Well, let that be true of us as believers. Paul teaches in Romans 12, 9 that we should abhor what is evil and we should cling to what is good. Well, the third thing I think we must do to avoid false teachers is found in verse 20. I didn't really see this when I first read it. I just kind of read this as sort of like a farewell statement. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. It sort of sounded like a closing of this portion, and I didn't see this, but as I studied and looked at it, I began to realize what Paul's doing here. This is not disconnected from what he's just said, and there is a need for us to stand firm in the grace of God. There's a need for us to stand firm in the grace of God. And while this sentence may jar you a little, and it should jar you a little, because it seems a little odd. First, it seems again to be one of those abrupt statements that Paul's making here in the flow of things, and some have questioned whether this is Paul's words at all. Secondly, you have the God of peace crushing Satan, which doesn't sound very peaceful, does it? That should jar you. And then thirdly, this crushing will put Satan under your feet. That sounds a little odd too. But Paul's mind is enlightened with spiritual truth. Paul's mind is filled and directed by the Holy Spirit. And there's nothing abrupt or contradictory or shocking in this statement. What Paul's doing here is he's recognizing that all false teachers and false prophets receive their lies from the father of lies, who is none other than Satan himself. And Satan only has freedom to do what he does, to spread his lies and to come up with his schemes to deceive the people of God. He only has that freedom because God allows him that freedom. And there's a time coming when that freedom is going to be cut off. And God will bring a judgment against the evil one. And you say, well, why doesn't God do that now? Wouldn't it be easier if God just took Satan out? Well, if God takes Satan out, then he has to take every follower of Satan out. Who's that? That's your brother, your sister, your neighbor, your wife, your husband, some of you. Do you not have any mercy for those people? Do you not have any love for those people? God does. God loves them. I was walking down the street last night. Man, there were thousands of people there. I'm just telling you, Hickman, I couldn't believe it. There was thousands of people there. And I get burdened by that. In fact, I'm so burdened by the whole thing that this next year, 2019, we're going to become an evangelizing church, because we're not. We're not. It's a weakness in this church. Every man who has a ministry in this church who brought something on the SWOT method that we just went through in our elder deacon retreat, All of them, just almost to a T, mentioned this weakness of evangelism, especially in ministries like the men's ministry or the women's ministry. It's got to change. I feel responsible for that. I want you to join with me and feel responsible for that. We're here for one purpose, and that's to be a light to a dark world. We're here to be a city set on the hill. We're here to have an influence. We're to be salt, and we're to be light in a godless world, and we're to rescue people. We're to rescue people from the coming wrath. I'm back where I started. But that's what we're to do. We need to know that just as that day when God pours out his wrath upon the evil one, in Revelation 21, it tells us that at that same time, every man, woman, boy, and girl will be raised from the dead. And let me read this to you so you know I'm not making this up. John writes, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. I'm going to jump down here for sake of time. And I saw thrones, verse 4, Revelation 20, verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw souls, the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped and the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life, and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. And the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And then verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And I was talking to an elderly couple last night, and they just didn't have a clue. They just didn't have a clue. And I said to them, I said, you know, the Bible says that God's in a day to come going to open a book, the book of your life. And she jokingly said, oh, he must have a lot of books. That's how small her God is. And I said, yeah, he does. He has a book for every one of us. And the days of your life are numbered, and one day when the call comes, you'll stand before Almighty God. And he'll look, open that book, and he'll begin to read every sin in your life, every time you've offended his holiness, every time you've disobeyed him and rebelled against him. And you'll line it up against the law, and he'll say, are you guilty or are you innocent? What are you going to say? I know I'm guilty. I know I deserve this. Are you guilty or innocent? See, what he's looking for, he's going to open another book, and he's going to open that book, and he's going to see if your name's in the book of life. That's a different book. That's a book of all those who are called and chosen by God, all those who've come in repentance and faith and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you done that? Friend, have you done that? I know most of you have, but have you come broken and contrite before him? Because if not, when God crushes Satan, he is going to crush you too. And people say, well, you know, hell's going to be a great place because that's where my friends are going to be, and it's not going to be a great place. People say, well, at least God won't bother us there. Look, you know what hell is? Hell is God's presence of wrath. That's what hell is. He's there. I shared this with a lady in the church a couple of weeks ago, and I watched it almost bowl her over. She couldn't believe it. You mean God's going to be in hell? Yes, of course he's going to be in hell. His presence of judgment is there. God's everywhere. There's no place God isn't. And God's presence is there. And his glory in terms of his justice and truth and righteousness is being upheld through his judgment and through his outpouring of his wrath on the nations and on those who have rejected him. And that makes God good. Believe me, friend, that makes God good. You wouldn't want a judge in the Modesto courthouse to not be good. You wouldn't want a judge to throw away the law and say, you know what? I know that guy raped your daughter. I know that guy burgled your house. I know that guy killed your sister. It doesn't matter. We're all to be forgiving. Let's just let it go. I'm feeling really forgiving today. That's not what the Bible talks about when it talks about forgiveness. When God forgives you and me, someone died for us. Someone paid the full weight of the penalty of God's law, and that was Jesus Christ. That's why we love him. That's why he's so precious to us. Because without him, we got nothing. Without him, we're facing this kind of eternity. But there's another aspect in this last verse, and that's the ultimate grace of God's final victory over Satan. Sorry, the second part is the ever-present grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only will Satan be crushed, which, by the way, takes us back to a promise in Genesis chapter 3:15, where God promised that a day would come when the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's seed. In Genesis 3:15, it says, God says, God promised that he would put enmity between Satan and the woman and between Satan's seed and her seed, speaking of Jesus Christ, and the woman's seed shall bruise you, that's Satan, on the head, and you, Satan, shall bruise him, that's Jesus, on the heel. And that's what happened at the cross. Satan thought he had a massive victory on the cross. He didn't have a massive victory. He lost that day. He only bruised the heel of Jesus. But Jesus was victorious over him. And the fullness of that victory will one day be ours. But in the meantime, we are to be those who stand firm in the ever-present grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it's with you, is to know the all-sufficient victory of your salvation. There's nothing you can add to your salvation. Absolutely nothing. If you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then you are absolutely 100% secure, and no one can snatch you out of his hand. Romans chapter 8 says nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing, absolutely nothing. You can't add to what Jesus has done. It's complete. It's perfect. Hebrews tells us that he died once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. It doesn't say he died once for all, the just for the unjust, so that the unjust could add some justice and do some righteous goods to get themselves to God. It doesn't say that. Your Bible would be 10 times as large if it did. No, it says put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and at that day, that very day that you do that, the day you bend the knee, and maybe today's that day, but when you bend the knee and you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, on that day, there's an exchange that takes place, a spiritual exchange. God takes all your sin and he puts it on Jesus Christ and counts the death of Christ sufficient to cover that sin. That's why we talk about the blood of Christ covering sin. And he takes the perfection, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and he gifts that to you. He credits that. He imputes that to your life. And so now when he looks at you and me, he sees Christ. That's huge to me. That's life-changing. And so there's an ever-present grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives every day. We can rest in that completed work. To know and experience God's grace is to be empowered to stand firm in the heat of the battle. Why? Because regardless of our successes or our failures, our confidence is in Christ and in Christ alone, not in what we've accomplished, but rather what he's accomplished and what he can accomplish through us. And so may each one of us this morning be on guard against our enemy. We need to be alert. May we be on guard against the enemy. May we become discerning people, spending time in his word, thinking on what is true. And may we stand firm in the victory of the undeserving favor of God, which is poured out upon us so that one day Satan will be under our feet. But in the meantime, we get the privilege of living and the victory of the grace that we have in Christ. There's no better passage to finish. I think I finished with this last week, but there really is no better passage in all of the New Testament to finish this message. And this is a promise. This is a promise to every true believer in this room this morning. Jude writes, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore." That's the sufficiency of our salvation. That's the sufficiency of what Christ has done. And the purpose for all of that work is that we might now exist to the glory, majesty, dominion, and authority of God. If you're a Christian, that's what your life represents. You stand in Christ. You stand in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You stand because God will make you stand. He will make you stand. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness today. Thank you that your scripture exhorts us to be on guard against the enemy, but thank you that your scripture promises this everlasting grace, this outpouring of grace that not only do we experience day to day here as we battle with sin, as we battle with the flesh, with the world, and with the devil, but Father, it's a grace that will one day stand us in your presence without fault, without flaw, without blame, faultless in every way before you, God. We can't even imagine what that will be like. And we even tremble when we think about it because, Lord, we realize that even this day we've probably already fallen short in attitude or mind or a sin of omission or commission. God, you know our hearts. But, Lord, we understand by grace we stand. And so we approach the throne of your grace boldly. We confess our sin to you. We repent of our sin. On a daily basis, we crucify self. We count and reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. We walk not in our flesh, but we walk in the Spirit. And God, we see you work through that. We see your grace work through that and touch lives. God, maybe even this morning, there's someone here this morning who hasn't yet known the redeeming work of Jesus Christ in their life, who hasn't known the forgiveness and the peace of that forgiveness that comes to the heart of the one who confesses sin to Christ. God, would you open their hearts to you? Would you, in your grace and by your Spirit, even this morning, draw them to yourself that they might be reconciled to the God in whose image they're created and in whose image they can be born again anew, that they might glorify you and find their fulfillment and their purpose for being a human being. Father, we love you, we praise you, and rejoice in you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, why don't we